The last Lord's Day, this congregation was privileged to have Pastor Chansky come with us again for his regular September visit. And I think all of you are aware that those visits are meant to coincide with the constituting of this assembly as a local church. And that happened in September of 1991. And so Pastor Chansky's visit was meant to commemorate our 13 years together as a constituted body. And that's always a good time, as we say, to look back and to reflect, as well as to look forward as we consider what God has done for us in these 13 years. And certainly, those of us who have been along for the whole ride can say that in those 13 years we have experienced many blessings, we have experienced many trials, we have known great joys, and we have known not a few heartaches. And through the years, there have been certain things that have changed, particularly circumstantially, but I trust that I can also say that there are a number of things that have remained the same about us through the years. Now, what I want us to do this morning is a sense of evaluation, and I'm going to do it perhaps in a unique way, certainly I think in an unusual way. If we are going to evaluate ourselves, the Word of God tells us that we are to do so rightly and in accordance with truth. Romans 12 and verse 3, the apostle exhorts the believers in this way. He says, "For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. Do not think too highly of yourselves," and I think we could also say don't think too lowly of yourself, "but think soberly." Think in accordance with reality. And in order to help us to do that, I'm going to address the subject of myths regarding the Reformed Baptist Church of Louisville. Now, if I were dealing more broadly with Reformed Baptist myths, there are a number of other things that I would deal with. I'm only going to deal with six things this morning, and it may be that this will provoke the kind of interaction or the kind of discussion that you'll have 50 more things that you'd like me to deal with. I'm dealing here with things that I have heard about our fellowship, particularly either from long-term visitors or even at times from members that, in my judgment, do not fall in the category of sober-minded thinking, and I want to help us to evaluate ourselves rightly. Now, again, some of these myths, you may believe. You may believe them right now as part of this assembly. I think some of them, when you hear them, you'll shake your head and say, "How could anybody believe that?" But these are things that I have heard and others have heard through the years. And I simply want to say that I want us to be able to think soberly and rightly. Now, I recently listened, I'm trying to think how to be kind about this, I listened to an assault upon Reformed Baptist on sermon audio recently, in which a pastor who says he holds the 1689 was talking about why they will not have their church called Reformed Baptist. Well, I wanted to listen to that. I wanted to be open if I needed to be rebuked or challenged in some way. But the charges this man laid were so erroneous, so misinformed, that they elicited from me, rather loudly at times in my office, either laughter or a sense of righteous indignation. And the only way I could put it was that far from hitting the nail on the head, the poor brother didn't even have a hammer in his hand. It was, you know, saying things, you know, "What I don't like about Reformed Baptists is that they don't give. And I don't like about Reformed Baptists is that they're not evangelistic and they don't have any passion in their preaching," and stuff like that. I thought, well, who are you talking about? Nobody that I know. But I think I'm going to hit a little closer to the mark, I trust, this morning. So what I want to do is, first of all, if you want to take notes on this, I want to address Reformed Baptist myths. And then secondly, I want to give some exhortations and applications in light of these myths. I'm going to do some of that as we work our way through. First of all, the first myth is this. you have to be perfect to join this church. And or everyone at that church has it all together
except me.
Right? I'm the only one who doesn't. Have you ever heard that? You have to be perfect to join that church. Or, boy, everybody in that church, boy, they sure got it all together. I'm the only one who doesn't. Now, I will say it is true that we have at last count 9 perfect members. But I'm sworn to keep their identities a secret. Now, I'm joking. Now, why would anybody come up with that in the first place? I mean, particularly those of us who know us, you know, I mean, and we laugh when somebody would say such things. I believe that this myth has arisen because of 2 causes. So let me say most myths have some basis in reality. And you trace it back and you can see why maybe somebody says what they do. I believe that this myth has arisen for 2 causes. First of all, there is the lifting up of a high standard in this place. There is a high standard of churchmanship. There is a high standard of the Christian faith. There is a high standard of doctrine that is lifted up, that is without shame proclaimed, promoted, and defended. Secondly, there is, on the part of many within the congregation, a zealous desire to attain to that high standard. And that is commendable. That is as it ought to be. That is to say, I think that when people come here, that they see that we are serious about what we are, that we are serious about our identity. We know who we are. We know what we are supposed to be. And we're actually trying to be that. That is, at least many are striving to do that. And that can be intimidating. That can put a lot of people back on their heels. Again, they read certain things in our church constitution, requirements of membership, which we see as simply a delineation of certain biblical truths about Christians, that you know they'll be together at church, they'll go to prayer meeting, they'll give to the work, they will love one another, they'll practice godly domestic life, etc. Those kinds of things, but they are stated in rather bold ways, and that again can cause people to think, "Wow, I've never heard people do that before." And then again, when they see people striving to live that way and in large measure succeeding to be those kinds of people, it could give the illusion that you have to be perfect to join that church or everyone at the church has it all together. Let me say as clearly as I know how, as somebody who knows myself, I have a physical mirror, I have a spiritual mirror. And as somebody who I think knows you all fairly well, that this congregation is full of people who could exegete the struggles of Romans 7 by their own lives. The good that we would do, we find ourselves not doing. The evil that we would not do, that we find ourselves doing. We find this law of contradiction within us. We find ourselves to be wretched men and women who are in need of the grace of God. And I believe that if you come to our prayer meetings, if you listen to our folks as they pray, if you interact with them, you will recognize that they are not just spouting theological platitudes or Puritanisms when they speak of their struggle with sin, the darkness, or what Solomon called the plague of our own hearts. They recognize those things as living realities. And in light of that, I trust that we are and that we will become all the more a people who delight in the full and free mercy of God in Christ Jesus. That we are so thankful that God has given to us a Savior who is competent and powerful to forgive us all of our sins and to help us to increasingly become more and more like Him. Some years ago, some of you may remember a sermon that I preached when we were going to be receiving an unusually large number of folk one Lord's Day morning. And I preached a message, and part of that message was likening our congregation to a hospital in which everyone is sick, even the doctors are sick, and striving to be made well. And then I also likened our congregation to a gymnasium. And I did not mean one of those like gold gym gymnasiums where, you know, all the muscle-bound hulks. I mean the kind of gymnasium that I go to where, you know, there are flabby people and old people working out there, people that really do need to be in there, striving to attain to fitness. And I have no reason to detract or to take back those statements that were made some years ago. That continues to be the truth of that assembly. Let me say that if you're visiting here and you're intimidated by the standard, I would simply ask you to help us to evaluate whether that standard is a biblical standard. If it is a biblical standard, then we do not apologize for holding it up. We will not relax that high standard. Again, if they are biblical, they are to be maintained. They are to be pressed upon the consciences of God's people. We are going to continue to strive to be everything that Christ has called the church to be. We ought to strive to continue to be everything that Christ calls us to be as individual disciples, and certainly we ought to strive to be what He calls us to be as corporate disciples. Christ is worthy of such a fellowship. We are not going to lessen these standards, I trust, simply to help somebody to feel more comfortable. There is something virtuous in that, I suppose, but when that means cutting off biblical edges, then that's something that we cannot do. We ought to rather, brethren, encourage one another to love and to good works. And let me say also in this that we ought, if part of the reason why somebody thinks you have it all together is because of your refusal to be transparent with a brother or sister. That is, you're afraid to let your struggle be known because, oh, heaven to Betsy, somebody might think that you're not perfect. Then, brethren, we need to be more transparent. And I say in close association with that, we need to believe others when they confess their weaknesses. You know what it's like sometimes if somebody says, you know, I'm really struggling, and you're thinking, oh, yeah, right, you're struggling. Yeah. Oh, yeah. Sure. Yeah. Yeah. Little Mr. Perfect with his perfect home and his perfect house and his perfect kids and his perfect job. Yeah. Right. Yeah. Yeah. I believe you. Yeah. Like. Yeah. What did you do? Have a bad thought 3 months ago? You know. And you're thinking. Yeah. Right. He doesn't struggle like I do, brethren. When we need to believe each other, we have the same hearts. We have the same hearts that are capable of doing wrong. We have the same hearts that are striving to do what is good and right. So I hope that that myth is dead and gone in other people's minds. Here's a second myth. Everybody in the church enjoys rich and regular fellowship with each other except me. Now see, there's a problem. If all of us say that, then you see it can't be true. Yeah, me too. Everybody's enjoying it except me and you? And you too? Well, you know, it's amazing how many people are not enjoying that like you are. The idea is there's lots of parties, lots of get-togethers where all the other people in the church are. And, you know, there's a conspiracy, of course, to hide it from you. Now, I will confess, I felt this a few years ago when somebody let the cat out of the bag that all the young couples in the church had gotten together. I was like, what? And then I remembered, oh, yeah. I'm not a young couple anymore. It was really not an assault. It wasn't that they didn't want me, it's that I was too old to be a part of it. So, now, I do want to say that it always concerns me when I find that anybody in the church feels left out, unloved, and not a part of things. I want to say furthermore that our fellowship ought to extend beyond the walls of the gathered assembly. This ought not to be the only place where we see each other. I'll say furthermore, I believe we've done a better job in the past than we're doing now. That's my opinion. You take that for what it's worth. But what I want to deal with here, and there's I may well address that at another time. I think that we can strive and do better in giving ourselves to hospitality. And I know it's difficult. I try to look at my schedule and try to think how I'm going to work it out to get everybody over to my house that I'd like to have over to my house. And my wife and I talk, and we haven't had them over in so long and them over in so long. I don't know if they've ever been, you know, all of that. I recognize that. That being said, what I want to bring out here is that if you're feeling that way, you're not alone. And it's not because there is some conspiracy to knock you out. Well, I'll just simply say if there is, then I'm being knocked out too. Okay? I don't get a whole lot of phone calls saying, "Hey, buddy, how you doing?" Okay? That doesn't happen with me. Growth causes certain problems. And I know some of you are afraid of us getting bigger because you fear that it's going to cause a pulling apart of ourselves. Growth does cause problems. There are a number of you that I wanted to get to and talk to Wednesday night. I see my young buddy Greg over there. I haven't gotten to say, this is my first time talking to him since he's been here. I wanted to talk to him on Wednesday, but I couldn't get over there because I was talking to other people, and by the time I was able to be free, he was already gone. I will say that the Bible does demonstrate that there are congregations, there can be congregations much, much larger than ours that can enjoy real, vibrant fellowship in church life. And the church in Jerusalem had thousands of people, and they were together, and they fellowshipped, and they practiced hospitality. How they did all that, I know they lived closer to each other. They could probably all walk to each other's house. I know that. Brethren, we can do better. But I want to lay to rest the myth that everybody's enjoying it except you. That is a problem that all of us, if it's a problem, it's a problem that all of us share. Now, thirdly, and I realize this may seem to be simply a self-justifying one, but it's something that I've heard. It's something that I hear, and probably it certainly ranks high on the things that trouble me. All they ever preach is duty. They never preach grace, and they never preach Christ. Now, that's a hard charge to, you know, defend yourself on. Simply to say, is there any preacher that's going to stand up here and say, "I preach Christ as fully and passionately as a human being can. You know, I have magnified the grace of God as much as I should." I don't think any preacher can say that. I don't think Spurgeon can say that. That being said, I can say for myself and for others that we have sought to preach the full and free grace of God manifested in Christ regularly. At the same time, I make no apologies for preaching what Jesus and the prophets and the apostles preached. And that is to say that our marching orders as preachers is to preach the Word. It is to preach the whole counsel of God. No preacher who preaches doctrine or who preaches duty as it comes up in the Word of God and preaches it in biblical proportion and in a biblical context needs to be ashamed. And we don't need to be ashamed. Our congregation doesn't need to be ashamed because we come to a duty in the preaching of the Word of God, and lo and behold, we actually preach it. I remember years ago, there was a fellow that was visiting our congregation who was and what's known as an antinomian. He was a very anti-duty, anti-law man. And I couldn't figure out for the life of me why he stuck with us as long as he did, preaching the way that I did. But at one point in a sermon, I said something to the effect of, you know, when God says, "Thou shalt," I'm going to preach, "Thou shalt." And when God says, "Thou shalt not," I'm going to preach, "Thou shalt not." Well, that rang his bell. And he came up afterward to press me on that. And he said, "That's not what I don't have to do anything unless the Holy Spirit prompts me to do it." So I said, "You're telling me it's wrong for me to preach to you to love your wife?" And he said, "Yes, it is. Unless the Spirit tells me to do it." And I turned to Ephesians 5 and I said, "The Spirit did tell you to do it." And I think that was the last we saw of him. But we can't apologize for that. When we preach doctrine, When we reprove, rebuke, or exhort, we are simply doing, as preachers, we're living out the very purpose for which Scripture was inspired. Paul says, and this is well-known text, beginning of 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable, useful, for the purpose of doctrine. It is for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at His appearing and His kingdom, preach the word. Timothy, because Scripture was given for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, I'm going to bring you before the judgment seat of Christ, and I'm going to charge you that you live out the purposes for which God inspired the Scriptures. Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and teaching or doctrine again, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Our goal as preachers and as a congregation is to preach and to hear the Word of God faithfully, to study, to show ourselves approved workmen who do not need to be ashamed that we have handled the Word of God inaccurately. It is our duty to be faithful to the passage of Scripture that is before us. And if that passage is a passage of duty, and let me say, I've thought sometimes, all right, I'm not going to be called a duty preacher anymore. I'm just going to preach these other texts. And you know, you can't get long in your Bible without uncovering some duty. There is a school of preaching that says, again, you know, that all you're ever to do is preach grace and to preach Christ. So that if I preached fathers rear your children, the sermon would have to be about God's fatherly heart. And that's all I talk about is God and His heart for us as children. I would dishonor God to preach that text that way. It's sinful to preach that text that way. That's not why that text was given, so I would instruct my children and spank them when they need it. That's why God wrote that. And I honor God in being true to what God has said in His revelation. Again, I realize that may be a bit of a self-justification, but I trust it's a one according to the Scriptures. Now, fourthly, here's a great one. This church believes that the Trinity Hymnal, Baptist edition, is the inspired and completed work of God's praise. Now, I realize we've said that I don't know how many times from the pulpit. I mean, we must have, because so many of you believe it. Or at least say that that's what we... I don't know how many times I've heard that. Well, you know, they think the Trinity Hymnal's inspired. Yeah, but right. Yeah, what? Yeah, okay, exactly. As though to sing from something other than the Trinity Hymnal is to be unfaithful to God and to imbibe the spirit of the age. And you can tell how faithful a church is when you visit it by whether they've got the blue hymnals there. Now, why might that be propagated, or why might somebody say that we believe that? Well, we have used nearly exclusively, not exclusively, we have sung other things from time to time. We've had things printed out and handed out at certain times. But by and large, we have used the Trinity Hymnal all of our corporate life. And over the last, whatever it is, 8 years, we've used the Baptist edition of the Trinity Hymnal. Now, I want to say this about the Trinity Hymnal. I believe the Trinity Hymnal is an excellent hymnal. And I believe that if we only sang from the Trinity Hymnal all of our life together, that would not be offensive to God. I will say furthermore that there are some very good and excellent renditions of the Psalms, and that there are some excellent hymns and spiritual songs that are not in the Trinity Hymnal. I believe that some of those are being written even today. The Trinity Hymnal is imperfect, and it is, in certain ways, incomplete. And I would say particularly, perhaps incomplete in regard to its Psalter. Some of the things that they will allow to be a rendition of a psalm are just really a bit too paraphrasey. Now, that being said, I will say this. You will note that there has been a higher degree of caution in this assembly than in many of our sister assemblies to include contemporary songs, praise choruses, etc., in the worship of God. A lot of Reformed Baptist churches are going that way. A lot of Reformed Baptist churches have supplemental books, or they are going to the PowerPoint presentations or whatever in their assemblies. And now, do I have some concern about some of that? And I will simply say, this is going to get more into the realm of opinion. It's going to get more into the realm of leadership here. But my concern with a lot of it, first of all, is that this style of worship arose in the charismatic churches. It did not arise as brethren got fresh light, fresh exegesis. It was not biblically and exegetically compelled. My understanding of church history over these last 30, 40 years is that it did not arise out of exegetical and biblical compulsion, but rather out of a desire to attract people from the world and to make them feel more comfortable in the churches. And you'll have preachers will say, and one of the a very conservative Baptist pastor has said, you know, I mean, people, we've got to have the kind of stuff that guys, people listen to on their radio. You know, we don't want to have this jarring trip back to the, 18th century when they walk through our doors. And again, you can understand perhaps some of that and feel something of that. This movement did begin in charismatic churches, and within a very short time, it has tended toward a greater embrace of other charismatic practices as well. The music has led the way for the theology. That's already discernible. And I bring that up because somebody might say, aha, but you sing songs written by Arminians. Yeah, Charles Wesley was an Arminian, in case you didn't know that. Shock. Yes, we do sing songs written by, but we don't sing Arminian songs. Somebody used to say about Charles Wesley that he preached like an Arminian, but he sang like a Calvinist. The hymns that we sing sometimes are altered slightly to be more in line with biblical truth. I already said this. My second concern is that it seems to arise from a desire to please folk in the church rather than arising from new exegetical light. Listen to the words I found on a website from a 1689 confessional church. And again, I think you can understand a bit of what they're saying, but tell me what's wrong with this. The congregation of, and it names the church, is made up of people of different ages, different church backgrounds, different tastes, and different nationalities, like we are. We consider this to be a blessing from the Lord, for we are truly many members who make up one unified body. Because our congregation is so diverse, one style, in quotation marks, of worship is not effective in allowing all members to express their heartfelt praise and gratitude to God. For this reason, our approach to worship is one that blends musical styles in the hope that our times of praise and adoration will be meaningful to everyone present. We sing contemporary praise songs, historical church anthems, gospel songs and choruses, and we endeavor to do so in a way that the differences in musical styles are complementary to one another. Now, is there a problem with that? And if there is, what is the problem with that? What? Yes, there is. What's the problem with that, John?
The problem is that it's not focusing upon worshiping God, but it's pleasing themselves.
Yeah. Yes, it does at least give the appearance. of being that way, doesn't it? Well, what kind of music do you like? Well, we're going to do this so that... And the idea would seemingly be that, all right, now part of the congregation is offering God heartfelt praise and adoration, while the others wait for their style. And now that their style is coming, now they're offering God heartfelt praise and adoration. So, you know, now all the old folks are singing a hymn, and the young folk are, okay, yeah, here's the funeral dirge, and we'll work our way through that. And then when we sing the contemporary stuff, all the old folk, you know, stick their fingers, but now everybody at some point or other gets to offer God. I see that the major desire in worship, or the fundamental aspect of worship that is missing, at least from that statement, I'm sure if I talked to these brethren, they would say, oh yeah, we do believe that. It is the reality that worship's not for you. Worship is for God. Worship is not for us to get a buzz. Now, very often, in the act of worshiping God, either in prayer, in the reading of the Word, in the singing of praises, in the preaching of the Word, our hearts ought to be warmed, our emotions ought to be involved. We ought not to sing glorious truths in a deadening way. They ought to be thrilling to us, exciting to us, glad to us, involve our hearts, involve our minds, but ultimately, we are offering what we're offering because God wants it. And brethren, if God wanted us to come in and eat earthworms, as wretched as that might sound to us, then let us come and eat earthworms to the glory of God. That's the issue that is often lacking. A third concern I have, and why we have certainly been reticent to join what many of our brethren are doing, is a concern of substance. I remember seeing a cartoon some years ago. I was talking about thin books on a pastor's shelf. And the thinnest book was Contemporary Worship Songs We Will Be Singing 10 Years From Now. And the idea expressed in that little tongue-in-cheek way was that these are throwaway. These are just throwaway, and then the next little group's going to come in, and they're going to be thrown away as well. One of my sisters-in-law, had a very interesting comment. She was attending a Presbyterian church that was going almost exclusively toward the newer style, newer choruses, newer spiritual songs, etc. And she said that they were lacking, and again, this is, I know it's not true of everyone, please understand what I'm saying in that, but she found that there was such a, that they were all so one note. And that the dynamics of the Christian life, particularly things like suffering in the Christian life, struggle in the Christian life, were never alluded. It was all very happy, light, frothy, and very often, you know, bad rhyming, bad word schemes, etc. I went to a church Christmas Eve service, and I wish I'd kept it. And they sang a song that I don't have a clue what they were supposed to be talking about. Something about the dark winter and a little bud coming up from the flower and spirit incarnate who came to die. And I'm like, it's not just bad, it's heresy. It was so lacking in substance and in truth. Now, again, that being said, would I like to see people writing newer, in some cases better renditions of the Psalms for corporate worship? Sure. New hymns, new spiritual songs fitting for congregational singing that come out of a rich theological tradition? Absolutely. The Trinity Hymnal is not the inspired canon of hymnody. It is not the last word of God's praises. Folks aren't sinning to sing from something other than the Trinity Hymn. If they do, then I've certainly sinned a lot of times. While Scripture is forever settled and completed, the praises of God are not. And I say that even to my Presbyterian brethren who hold to exclusive psalmody, that the praises of God are not forever settled. There are new songs to be sung to the Lord. Fifthly, and I've got two more of these and then I'll open it up for questions, that we believe, our church believes, that we are the only faithful Christians, that God would never, could never bless anyone who did not hold to our theology. You believe that, don't you? You do believe that, don't you? No. Now, it's obvious that there have been times, and perhaps at times, at least as far as I'm concerned, too many times, when I'm talking about my own ministry, that we have sought to point out the grief that we feel as we survey the contemporary church scene. Now, I will say we're not alone in doing this. That we live in a rather shallow, man-centered, man-fearing time is perceived by many discerning souls who are not Reformed Baptists. Now, I'll deal with this more fully in just a moment, but I want to reiterate what I know you already know, but I want to say it from the pulpit, and that is that there are many, 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 in fact, the great majority of converted people in the world whom God is saving and sanctifying and whose lives and ministries that God is blessing do not hold to a number of aspects of our theology. Most whom God loves, has saved, is sanctifying, whose ministries and lives God is blessing are not 1689 confessional Christians. Isn't that true? We are convinced Baptists. I mean, I am such a convinced Baptist that if it came down to losing my life over it, I'd have to lose my life over it. We are convinced Baptists. But will anybody here assert to me that God has not used and blessed ministries and men and women who are not? Are not our libraries, is not our library there full of the writings of folks who are paedo-Baptists? We are not dispensationalists. And some of you say, I don't even know what one is. I wouldn't know if we are or not. Well, if you ever come across the term, we're not. Yet, I have been greatly blessed by a man like John MacArthur, who is a dispensationalist. His ministry has been tremendously used in many of our lives. I am not an Anglican, and yet few men have enriched my life more than good old Bishop J.C. Ryle. I can't stand Ryle's ecclesiology. I read a biography of his recently, and I thought about, and I may yet do it, of doing a biography of Ryle in one of our Sunday school classes. But I tell you, it's hard to wrap your mind around how a man who knew and loved his Bible and loved his could be in that mess. And you ought to hear what Spurgeon had to say about it. Spurgeon was his contemporary. And Spurgeon was praying, basically. I mean, he would say it openly. I pray God will open his eyes and that man will repent, you know. And yet, he loved him deeply. Ryle loved Spurgeon deeply. And we could go on and on. Though we believe, I'll go on and on one little bit more. We believe that the church is sufficient and appointed to train men for the work of the ministry. Yet, the vast majority of men in ministry, 99.99%, whatever it is, many who are fine and useful men, men who have been used tremendously in my life, a la Pastor McDearman, were trained outside of that context. Now, does that mean our theology doesn't matter? Of course not. Does that mean that we don't still try to say, all right, what's right to do and what are we going to strive to do and what is a more excellent way of doing it? May we ever and always do that? But understand, don't hear those things in such a way as to say that that's it. God doesn't use anybody who doesn't hold to our theology. God has saved people through parachurch ministries. God has discipled people through parachurch ministries. That doesn't mean I'm going to put my imprimatur on them or proclaim them to be biblical. But has God used them? Are there good, godly, sincere people in them, striving to please the Lord with everything within them? Yes, absolutely. And now let me see. Now you all believe that too, don't you? Because, see, I get told, well, I'm not saying you believe it, Jim. I'm just saying the church believes it. Do you all believe what I've just asserted? Amen. All right. Good. I knew you did. And I did defend you. Now this was sixthly and finally is very closely related. Our way of implementing biblical principles is the only way of implementing biblical principles. Now obviously for ourselves we have had to hammer out how we are going to do certain things. How we are going to put certain biblical concepts into practice in our own midst. Now some of you have been converted here and or this was really the first biblical church that you were a part of. And it's easy for you to confuse the working out of the principle for the principle itself. For instance, if you were at a church and all of a sudden they're singing a fourth hymn. That can't be biblical. Because at our biblical church, we usually only sing three. Now, every once in a while, they'll throw us a curve and we'll sing four or five. But that's obviously the biblical way to work that out. We talked a few weeks ago about the difference between what is circumstantial and what is essential. What is essential is what God commands, and sometimes the circumstantial is how that is worked out. That we sing God's praise is essential. I can demonstrate that from the Word of God. That we sing it with the Trinity hymnal, or that we have a hymnal, or that the words are projected on PowerPoint is circumstantial. Our commonality with our brethren is not based preeminently upon how we work out each principle as it is upon the principle itself. And there are men that I regard, men that who are my friends in the ministry, one of whom in particular I'm thinking of here in Louisville, how we've worked things out is very different. But I find in my brother a common heart. He has use the old Anne of Green Gables expression, he has a kindred spirit. And we see a lot of things, feel a lot of the same things, desire a lot of the same things. Now, you may not know that, first of all, by going to our two churches. But I recognize in him a kindred spirit. My dear brother, Ted Donnelly, who I think I'm able to say now, at least getting close to being able to say, is a friend as well as a fellow pastor. Ted Donnelly is a Presbyterian. There are a number of things we disagree on, obviously. He is an exclusive psalmody singer. That is, he will only sing psalms in the public worship of God. The principle on which he does that is the same principle upon which we base our worship. That he does it because he believes that's what God requires of him in worship. I sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs because I see so clearly and understand what those principles mean. But again, they're going to be different in how they are worked out. And here again, brethren, it's the same kind of thing sometimes in a home, as we talked about in Christian Liberty. We may work out the same biblical principle in a different way. You don't do family worship the same way I do family worship. But we're both committed to the principle of family worship. Some of the ways that I'll rear or educate my children may be different from the way that you do it. But again, the same biblical principles are at work or are in force. Well, those are six myths that I wanted to try to lay to rest and to speak about. Are there any? I wouldn't be surprised. Questions, comments? Anybody want to defend one of the myths and say, no, that's not a myth. How dare you say that? Kurt. Right. Right. Kirk's dealing with the issue of hospitality and recognizing that there is something we can do about it. I'm going to probably save that for a whole message or series of messages coming up because, I certainly believe that we can strive to do better in that regard, that we can do a better job of looking out from among ourselves, asking, you know, we will all probably have the tendency to have the same people or to fellowship with the same people naturally. A lot of that's good and right and fine. That's part of the biblical doctrine of friendship. But to look out and to consider those who might well, who could really, really benefit from our fellowship and our friendship and a meal around our table, and to look at that more. I know we're busy. I know our schedules are jam-packed. There's a lot that goes into that. But yeah, there are something you can do. And then you also touched on, I'll just say this about it for now, Kurt, is that our biblical disposition is never to be, is everybody loving me and showing me hospitality like they ought? That's never, our attitude is always to be, am I loving as I ought? I'm never, as I said to many, I'm never commanded to be loved. I'm commanded to love. I'm never commanded to be shown hospitality. Brethren, you're not fulfilling your duties and showing me hospitality. It's my duty to show hospitality. It's my duty to invite, not to be invited. And that's what we need to focus on. All right, let me give some concluding exhortations and applications. First of all, brethren, I do believe that we need, at least some of us here, need to deal with a spirit of suspicion that has been here at times. And part of the mythology here arises because of this spirit of suspicion. And it's a spirit that says this, well, I can know all those things. I just don't believe they can know all those things. You see, I'm able to hold to my doctrine with precision and power, but I'm just not sure they can. And I think they think that we're the only ones. I don't think I do, and I don't think you do, but I think they're, and I say this sometimes when people say that, I say, all right, name me some names. Who in the church do you think thinks that way? You know what? Let's deal with the spirit of suspicion. As I said, many of these things have arisen from conversations I've had because either you've misheard something from the pulpit or you're picking up on a general attitude. And again, sometimes it is simply that it's a hard time believing that other people can work the principle out as well as you can. And I confess, I've done that. And I realize, you know, I'm having a bad attitude towards somebody, and my bad attitude is based on pride of thinking, well, I'm wise enough to figure it out. I'm just not sure they can. But we do need to deal with that. But secondly, we do need to mortify pride. There can certainly, with a desire to hold to a higher standard and the knowledge that it is a higher standard, as well as some success in embracing that higher standard, there can come with it a degree of pride. We've worked it out well, it's working well, and that can be acknowledged to the praise and glory of God, but never to the puffing up of self. Thirdly, we need to cultivate a spirit of holy yearning rather than of lethargic contentment. 13 years, that's not a real long time, but it's a fairly good amount of time. 13 years in which God has blessed, in which God has been very good to us, and a number, you look back, as I said at the beginning, a lot of things we're doing exactly the same way we did when there were three or four of us. On a Sunday night, when we had a prayer meeting where there were two or three at our prayer meeting, we did it nearly exactly the same way that we do it now. Same things. And that can lead to a spirit of lethargic contentment. Now, there can be a blessed contentment, but brethren, we need to have a spirit of holy yearning for greater measures, greater depth, greater attainment of the things of God. And then I would say to some here as well, and maybe there are some that are concerned, you don't always like the way the principles have been worked out here. I have seen over the years a growing discontentment with what is sometimes called the Reformed Baptist way, and oh, you Reformed Baptists, you're all like this, you're all like that. And what I see is the, you know, throw the baby out with the bathwater mentality. That's a rather graphic proverb, isn't it? You know. But the idea is, I don't like some of this, and so I'm going to overthrow all of it. the problems with the principles. And it's not that, well, my heart's grown cold or, you know, or whatever. No, the problems are the principles. We got to get rid of the principles. We got to find new ways of doing things. When we find new ways of doing things, then we'll get back to spirit. Then we'll get back our excitement and all of the rest. Brethren, if the principles were biblical principles 5 years ago, 10 years ago, guess what? There'll be biblical principles 100 years from now. And let us embrace those biblical principles and hold to them to the glory of God. And if we come back and visit these on our 26th anniversary, I trust that we'll be able to say that we've been found holding fast to the pattern of sound words. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time to be together, and we do pray you'll help us to soberly evaluate ourselves, and Lord, that we would not be guilty of propagating these myths to one another or to visitors that would turn people off in an unnecessary or a seemingly prideful way. Our Father, we pray that you'll help us to be people of principle who see principle and strive to work that principle out biblically. But Father, help us to be charitable in regard to all who are yours, to love them, to count them as precious in our sight, even as they are precious in yours. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.